They shook Hendrick's hand without embarrassment, which was in itself strange, and made room for him at the table, poured wine for him from the same bottle, and passed food to him on the same plate from which they had served themselves. And when they talked to him, it was as an equal, and they called him comrade and brother. It seemed that Marcus Archer was a chef of repute, and he fussed over the wood-burning stove, producing dishes of food so minced and mixed and decorated and swimming in sauce that Hendrick could not tell either by inspection or taste whether they were fish or fowl or four-footed beast. But the others exclaimed and applauded and feasted voraciously. Moses had advised Hendrick to keep his mouth filled with food rather than words, and to speak only when directly addressed, and then in monosyllables. Yet the others kept glancing at him with awe, for he was an impressive figure in their midst. His head, huge and heavy as a cannonball, the shining cicatrice lumped on his shaven pate, and his gaze brooding and menacing. The talk interested Hendrick very little, but he feigned glowering attention as the others excitedly discussed the situation in Spain. The Popular Front government, a coalition of Trotskyites, socialists, left-wing Republicans and communists, were threatened by an army mutiny under General Francisco Franco. And the company at Marcus Archer's luncheon table were filled with joyous outrage at this fascist treachery. It seemed likely that it would plunge the Spanish nation into civil war, and they all knew that only in the furnace of war could resolution be forged. Two of the white men at the table, the poet and the journalist, declared their intention of leaving for Spain as soon as possible to join the struggle, and the other white men made no effort to disguise their envious admiration. "You lucky devils! I would have gone like a shot, but the party wants me to remain here." There were many references to the party during the course of that long Sunday afternoon, and gradually the company turned its concerted attention on Hendrick as though it had been prearranged. Hendrick was relieved that Moses had insisted he read parts of Das Kapital and some of Lenin's works, in particular What is to be Done and On Dual Authority. It was true that Hendrick had found them difficult to the point of pain and had followed them only imperfectly. However, Moses had gutted these works for him and presented him with the essentials of Marx's and Lenin's thoughts. Now they were taking it in turns to talk directly at Hendrick, and he realized that he was being subjected to some sort of test. He glanced at Moses, and although his brother's expression did not change, he sensed that he was willing him consciously to a course of action. Was he trying to warn Hendrick to remain silent? He was not certain. But at that moment, Marcus Archer said clearly, "Of course, the formation of a trade union amongst the black mine workers is in itself sufficient to assure the eventual triumph of the revolution." But his inflection posed a question, and he was watching Hendrick slyly, and Hendrick was not certain from where inspiration came. "I do not agree," he growled. And they were all silent, waiting expectantly. The history of the struggle bears witness that the workers, unassisted, will rise only as far as the idea of trade unionism, to combine their resources to fight the employers and the capitalist government. But it needs professional revolutionaries, bound by complete loyalty to their ideals and by military-type discipline, to carry the struggle to its ultimate victorious conclusion. It was almost a verbatim quotation from Lenin's What is to be Done, and Hendrick had spoken in English. Even Moses looked amazed by his achievement, while the others exchanged delighted smiles as Hendrick glowered around him and relapsed back into impressive, monumental silence. It was sufficient. He did not have to speak again. By nightfall, when the others traipsed out into the darkness, calling farewells and thanks, climbed into their motor cars with slamming doors and roars of starting engines, and drove away down the dusty track. Moses had achieved what he had aimed for in bringing his brother out to Rivonia Farm. Hendrik had been sworn in as a full member of both the South African Communist Party and of the African National Congress. Marcus Archer had set the guest bedroom aside for Hendrik. He lay in the narrow truckle bed, listening to Moses and Marcus rutting in the main bedroom across the passage, and he was abruptly seized with a conviction that today the seeds of his destiny had been sown, that both the outer limits of his fortune and the time and manner of his own death had been determined in these last few hours. As he fell asleep, he was carried into the darkness on a wave of exaltation and of dread. Moses woke him while it was still dark, and Marcus walked out to the ford with them. The veldt was white with frost. It crunched under their feet and had crusted on the windshield of the ford. Marcus shook hands with Hendrik. "Forward, comrade," he said. "The future belongs to us." They left him standing in the frosty dark, staring after them. Moses did not drive directly back into the city. Instead, he parked the ford below one of the high, flat-topped mine dumps, and he and Hendrik climbed the eroded dump side, 500 feet almost sheer, and reached the top just as the rising sun cleared the horizon and turned the winter veldt to pale gold. "Now do you understand?" Moses asked as they stood shoulder to shoulder on the brink of the precipitous hillside. And suddenly, like the sunrise itself, Hendrik saw his brother's whole tremendous design. "You want not a part of it," he said softly, "not even the greater part." He spread his arms in a wide gesture that encompassed all below them from horizon to horizon. "You want it all. The whole land, and everything in it." And his voice was filled with wonder at the enormity of the vision. Moses smiled. His brother had at last understood. They climbed down the mine dump and went in silence to where the ford was parked. In silence they drove towards Drake's farm, for there were no words to describe what had happened. And there are no words adequately to describe birth or death. Only as they left the city limits and were forced to stop at one of the level crossings where the railway that served the mine properties crossed the main road, did the mundane world intrude once again. A ragged black urchin, shivering in the frosty winter Highveld morning, ran to the side window of the ford and waved a folded newspaper at Moses through the glass. He rolled down the window, flipped the child a copper coin, and placed the newspaper on the seat between them. Hendrik frowned with interest and unfolded the news sheet, holding it so they could both see the front page. The headlines were full column. "South African team chosen for Berlin Olympic Games. The nation wishes them good luck." "I know that white boy," Hendrik exclaimed, grinning gap-toothed as he recognized one of the photographs that accompanied the text. "So do I," Moses agreed. But they were looking at different young white faces in the long rows of individual pictures. Of course, Manfred knew that Uncle Tromp kept the most extraordinary hours. Whenever Manfred's bladder woke him in the small dark hours, and he dragged himself out of the tool shed and stumbled down the path to the outhouse against the Maroto hedge, he would look up and through sleep-blurred eyes see the lamplight burning in the window of Uncle Tromp's study. Once, more wide awake than usual, Manfred left the path and crept through Aunt Trudy's cabbages to peer in over the sill. Uncle Tromp sat like a shaggy bear at his desk, his beard rumpled from constant tugging and combing with his thick fingers, wire-framed spectacles perched upon his great beak of a nose, muttering furiously to himself as he scribbled on the loose sheets of paper that were tumbled over the desktop like debris after a hurricane. Manfred had assumed he was working on one of his sermons, but had not thought it strange that his labours had continued night after night for almost 2 years. Then, one morning, the coloured postman wheeled his bicycle up the dusty road, burdened by an enormous package wrapped in brown paper and blazoned with stamps and stickers and red sealing wax. Aunt Trudy placed the mysterious package on the small hall table, and all the children found excuses to creep into the hall and stare at it in awe, until at 5 o'clock Uncle Tromp drove up in his pony trap, and the girls, led by Sarah, ran shrilling to meet him before he could dismount. "There is a parcel for you, Papa!" They crowded up behind him while Uncle Tromp made a show of examining the package and reading the label aloud. Then he took the pearl-handled penknife from the pocket of his waistcoat, deliberately tested the edge of the blade with his thumb, cut the strings binding the packet, and carefully unwrapped the brown paper. "Books," sighed Sarah, and the girls all drooped with palpable disappointment and drifted away. Only Manfred lingered. There were 6 thick copies of the same book, all identical, bound in red boards, the titles printed in fake gold leaf, but still crisp and shining from the presses. And something in Uncle Tromp's manner, and in the intent expression with which he watched Manfred, as he waited for his reaction, alerted him to the unusual significance of this pile of books. Manfred read the title of the top copy and found it long and awkward. "The Africana, His Place in History and Africa." It was written in Afrikaans, the infant language still striving for recognition. Manfred found that unusual. All important scholarly works, even when written by Afrikaners, were in Dutch. He was about to remark on this when his eyes moved down to the name of the author, and he started and gasped, "Uncle Tromp!" The old man chuckled with modest gratification. "You wrote it!" Manfred's face lit with pride. "You wrote a book!" "Ja, jong. Even an old dog can learn new tricks." Uncle Tromp swept up the pile in his arms and strode into his study. He placed the books in the centre of his desk and then looked around with astonishment to see that Manfred had followed him into the room. "I'm sorry, Uncle Tromp." Manfred realized his trespass. He had been in this room only once before in his life, and then only by special invitation. "I didn't ask. May I come in, please, "Looks like you are in already." Uncle Tromp tried to look stern. "You might as well stay, then." Manfred sidled up to the desk with his hands behind his back. In this house he had learned immense respect for the written word. He had been taught that books were the most precious of all men's treasures, the receptacles of his God-given genius. "May I touch one of them?" he asked. And when Uncle Tromp nodded, he gingerly reached out and traced the author's name with his fingertip. "The Reverend Tromp Bierman." Then he picked up the top copy, expecting at any moment the old man to bellow angrily at him. When it did not happen, he opened the book and stared at the small, murky print on cheap, spongy yellow paper. "May I read it, please, Uncle Tromp?" he found himself begging, again expecting denial. But Uncle Tromp's expression turned softly, bemused. "You want to read it?" He blinked with mild surprise and then chuckled. Well, I suppose that's why I wrote it, for people to read. Suddenly he grinned like a mischievous small boy and snatched the book from Manfred's hand. He sat down at his desk, placed his spectacles on his nose, dipped his pen, and scribbled on the flyleaf of the open book, reread what he had written, and then handed it to Manfred with a flourish. To Manfred de la Rey, a young Afrikaner who will help make our people's place in history and Africa secure for all time. Your affectionate Uncle Tromp Bierman. Clutching the book to his chest, Manfred backed away to the door as though he feared it would be snatched from him again.
"Is it mine? Is it truly for me?" he whispered.
And when Uncle Tromp nodded, "Yes, young, it's yours," he turned and fled from the room, forgetting in his haste to voice his thanks. Manfred read the book in three successive nights, sitting up until long after midnight with a blanket over his shoulders, squinting in the flickering candlelight. It was 500 pages of close print, larded with quotation from Holy Scripture, but it was written in strong, simple language, not weighed down with adjectives or excessive description, and it sang directly to Manfred's heart. He finished it, bursting with pride for the courage and fortitude and piety of his people, and burning with anger for the cruel manner in which they have been persecuted and dispossessed by their enemies. He sat with the closed book in his lap, staring into the wavering shadows, living in full detail the wanderings and suffering of his young nation, sharing the agony at the barricades when the black heathen hordes poured down upon them with war plumes tossing and the silver steel of the assegais drumming on rawhide shields like the surf of a gale-driven sea, sharing the wonder of voyaging out over the grassy ocean of the high continent into a beautiful wilderness unspoiled and unpeopled to take it as their own, finally sharing the bitter torment as the free land was wrested from them again by arrogant foreigners in their warlike legions, and the final outrage of slavery, political and economic, was thrust upon them in their own land, the land that their fathers had won and in which they had been born. As though the lad's rage had reached out and summoned him, Uncle Tromp came down the pathway, his footsteps crunching on the gravel, and stooped into the shed. He paused in the doorway, his eyes adjusting to the candlelight, and then he crossed to where Manfred crouched on the bed. The mattress sagged and squeaked as he lowered his bulk upon it. They sat in silence for a full 5 minutes before Uncle Tromp asked, "So, you managed to finish it then?" Manfred had to shake himself back to the present.
"I think it is the most important book ever written," he whispered. "Just as important as the Bible."
"That is blasphemy, young." Uncle Tromp tried to look stern, but his gratification softened the line of his mouth, and Manfred did not apologize. Instead, he went on eagerly.
"For the first time ever, I know who I am and why I am here."
"Then my efforts have not been wasted," Uncle Tromp murmured, and they were silent again until the old man sighed.
"Writing a book is a lonely thing," he mused, "like crying with all your heart into the night when there is nobody out there in the darkness, nobody to hear your cry, nobody to answer you."
"I heard you, Uncle Tromp," said Manfred.
"Ja, Jong. So you did, but only you."
However, Uncle Tromp was wrong. There were other listeners out there in the darkness. The arrival of a stranger in the village was an event. The arrival of three strangers together was without parallel or precedent,
and raised a storm of gossip and speculation that had the entire population in a fever of curiosity. The strangers arrived from the south on the weekly mail train, taciturn and granite-faced, dressed in severe dark broadcloth and carrying their own carpet bags. They crossed the road from the railway siding to the tiny iron-roofed boarding house run by the widow Vorster, and were not seen again until Sunday morning, when they emerged to stride down the rutted sidewalk, shoulder to shoulder, grim and devout, wearing the white neckties and black suits of deacons of the Dutch Reformed Church, and carrying their black leather-bound prayer books under their right arms like sabres, ready to unsheath and wield upon Satan and all his works. They stalked down the aisle and took the front pew beneath the pulpit, as if by right, and the families who had sat on those benches for generations made no demur, but quietly found places for themselves at the rear of the nave. Rumours of the presence of the strangers, they had already been dubbed the Three Wise Men, had permeated to the remotest surrounding districts, and even those who had not been inside the church in years, drawn by curiosity, now packed all the pews and even stood against the walls. It was a better turnout even than last Dingaan's day, the day of the covenant with God in thanksgiving for victory over the Zulu hordes, and one of the most sacred occasions in the calendar of the Reformed Church. The singing was impressive. Manfred stood beside Sarah, and was so touched by the crystalline beauty of her sweet contralto that he was inspired to underscore it with his untrained but ringing tenor. Even under the deep hood of her traditional Vortrekker bonnet, Sarah looked like an angel, golden blonde and lovely, her features shining with religious ecstasy. At 14 years, her womanhood was just breaking into tender, uncertain bloom, so that Manfred felt a strange breathlessness when he glanced at her over the hymn book they were sharing, and she looked up and smiled at him with so much trust and adoration. The hymn ended, and the congregation settled down through a scraping of feet and muted coughing into a tense, expectant silence. Uncle Tromp's sermons were renowned throughout Southwest Africa, the best entertainment in the territory after the new moving picture house in Windhoek, which very few of them had dared to enter. And Uncle Tromp was in high fettle this day, provoked by the three sober-faced, inscrutable gentlemen in the front row, who had not even had the common decency to make a courtesy call at the pastory since arriving. He leaned his great gnarled fists on the rail of the pulpit and hunched over them like a prize fighter taking his guard. Then he glanced down on his congregation with outraged contempt, and they quailed before him with tremulous delight, knowing exactly what that expression presaged. "Sinners!" Uncle Tromp let fly with a bellow that rang against the roof timbers, and the three dark-suited strangers jumped in their seats as though a cannon had been fired under them. "The house of God is filled with unrepentant sinners!" And Uncle Tromp was away. He flailed them with dreadful accusations, raking them with that special tone which Manfred thought of privately as the voice, and then lulling them with gentle, sonorous passages and promises of salvation, before again hurling threats of brimstone and damnation at them like fiery spears, until some of the women were weeping openly, and there were hoarse, spontaneous cries of "Amen," and "Praise the Lord," and "Alleluia." And in the end, they went down trembling on their knees as he prayed for their very souls. Afterwards, they streamed out of the church with a sort of nervous relief, garrulous and gay, as though they had just survived some deadly natural phenomenon, such as an earthquake or gale at sea. The three strangers were the last to leave, and at the door where Uncle Tromp waited to greet them,
They shook his hand, and each of them spoke quietly and seriously to him in their turn. Uncle Tromp listened to them gravely, then turned to consult briefly with Aunt Trudy before turning back to them. "I would be honored if you would enter my home and sit at my board." The four men paced in dignified procession up to the pastory, Aunt Trudy and the children following at a respectful distance. She muttered terse instructions to the girls as they walked, and the minute they were out of public view, they scampered away to open the drapes in the dining room, which was only used on very special occasions, and to move the dinner setting from the kitchen to the heavy stinkwood dining table that was Trudy's inheritance from her mother. The three strangers did not allow their deep, erudite discussion to interfere with their appreciation of Aunt Trudy's cooking, and at the bottom of the table the children ate in dutiful but goggle-eyed silence. Afterwards the men drank their coffee and smoked a pipe on the front stoop, the drone of their voices soporific in the midday heat, and then it was time to return to divine worship. The text that Uncle Tromp had chosen for his second sermon was, "The Lord has made straight a path for you in the wilderness." He delivered it with all his formidable rhetoric and power, but this time he included passages from his own book, assuring his congregation that the Lord had chosen them particularly as a people and set aside a place for them. It remained only for them to reclaim that place in this land that was their heritage. More than once, Manfred saw the three grim-faced strangers sitting in the front pew glance at one another significantly as Uncle Tromp was speaking. The strangers left on the southbound mail train on Monday morning, and for the days and weeks that followed, a brittle sense of expectancy pervaded the pastory. Uncle Tromp, breaking his usual custom, took to waiting at the front gate to greet the postman each morning. Quickly he would peruse the packet of mail, and each day his disappointment became more obvious. 3 weeks passed before he gave up waiting for the postman. So he was in the tool shed with Manfred, drilling the Fitzsimmons shift into him, honing that savage left hand of Manfred's, when the letter finally arrived. It was lying on the hall table when Uncle Tromp went up to the house to wash for supper, and Manfred, who had walked up with him, saw him blanch when he observed the seal of the high moderator of the church on the flap of the envelope. He snatched up the envelope and hurried into the study, slamming the door in Manfred's face. The lock turned with a heavy clunk. Aunt Trudy had to wait supper almost 20 minutes before he emerged again. And his grace, full of praise and thanksgiving, was twice its usual length. Sarah rolled her eyes and squinted comically across the table at Manfred, and he cautioned her with a quick frown. At last, Uncle Tromp roared, "Amen!" Yet he still did not take up his soup spoon, but beamed down the length of the table at Aunt Trudy. "My dear wife," he said, "you have been patient and uncomplaining all these years." Aunt Trudy blushed scarlet. "Not in front of the children, mynheer," she whispered. But Uncle Tromp's smile grew broader still. "They have given me Stellenbosch," he told her. And the silence was complete. They stared at him incredulously. Every one of them understood what he was saying. "Stellenbosch," Uncle Tromp repeated, mouthing the word, rolling it over his tongue, gargling it in his throat, as though it were the first taste of a rare and noble wine. Stellenbosch was a small country town 30 miles from Cape Town. The buildings were gabled in the Dutch style, thatched and whitewashed, as dazzling as snow. The streets were broad and lined with the fine oaks that Governor Van Stel had ordered his burghers to plant back in the 17th century. Around the town, the vineyards of the great chateau were laid out in a marvellous patchwork, and the dark precipices of the mountains rose in a heaven-high backdrop beyond. A small country town, pretty and picturesque. But it was also the very citadel of Africanadom, enshrined in the university whose faculties were grouped beneath the green oaks and the protecting mountain barricades. It was the centre of Africana intellectualism. Here their language had been forged and was still being crafted. Here their theologians pondered and debated. Tromp Bierman himself had studied beneath Stellenbosch's dreaming oaks. All the great men had trained here. Louis Botha, Herzog, Jan Christian Smuts. No one who was not Stellenbosch had ever headed the government of the Union of South Africa. Very few who were not Stellenbosch men had even served in the cabinet. It was the Oxford and Cambridge of Southern Africa, and they had given the parish to Tromp Bierman. It was an honour unsurpassed, and now the doors would open before him. He would sit at the centre. He would wield power and the promise of greater power. He would become one of the movers, the innovators. Everything now became possible. The Council of the Synod, the moderatorship itself, none of these were beyond his grasp. There were no limits now, no borders, nor boundaries. Everything was possible. It was the book, Aunt Trudy breathed. I never thought. I never understood. Yes, it was the book, Uncle Tromp chuckled. And 30 years of hard work. We will have the big manse on Eichboomstraat and 1,000 a year. Each of the children will have a separate room and a place at the university paid for by the church. I will preach to the mighty men of the land and our brightest young minds. I will be on the university council. And you, my dear wife, will have professors and ministers of government at your table. Their wives will be your companions. He broke off guiltily. And now we will all pray. We will ask God for humility. We will ask him to save us from the mortal sins of pride and avarice. Down, everybody, he roared. Down on your knees. The soup was cold before he allowed them up again.